Come in our study of 1 Samuel to the 11th chapter, famous chapter. You know the story, even though you, I guess, might not ever have even read the chapter, but I would guess that probably most of us have. It's the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba, which was really kind of a secondary sin in this situation. The primary sin was that to marry Bathsheba, he had to kill her husband Uriah, who was a very, very fine man. And David bore a lot of guilt because of what he did in this situation. David sinned. This is the worst sin David ever committed, and I'm not making an offhand statement when I say that. That's what God said about this sin of David's. This was the worst thing he ever did in his entire life. And it's in the context of a love story. And we can get very sentimental. I mean, you watch movies and TV and all, and adultery is played down as long as it's described in the background of a love story. That makes everything okay. Well, it doesn't. It's sin. And it's wrong, even though it seems attractive and exciting. It's ugly. It breeds horrible, ugly consequences. And from God's perspective, it's just flat out ugly. There's nothing sentimental. There's nothing beautiful about it. It's just sin. David describes the burden of his guilt over this particular sin in Psalm 38. You might want to just flip over to Psalm 38 for a moment. Chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11. That's where we're in Samuel, but right now, take a look at Psalm 38, verses 4 through 6, where David describes his sin and how he feels about it. My iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. It's like he's carrying this enormous load, and it's on his shoulders, and he can't even stand under it. He's just being pressed down. He can hardly breathe under it. It's a huge burden. My wounds grow foul and fester. Because of my folly, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. David couldn't get this thing out of his mind. In 1 Kings, and just stay there in Psalm if you would for a second, and I'm gonna turn over quickly to 1 Kings verse 15, where God makes a statement about this sin that David committed. I'm gonna do it quickly. See how quickly I'm doing this? They make these pages so thin they have to, just so that you don't have a Bible that's 5 inches thick.
What verse was it?
It's in 1 Kings 15:5. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba's not even mentioned there. Mm-hmm. That sin was secondary. Yeah. It's the murder of her husband that's the real killer here. Now, does that mean David did nothing wrong all of his life except this? Not at all. David did some very bad things. David took a census, which displeased the Lord, and people died because of that sin of David. David had a number of sins that he committed. He didn't, when his son Absalom was rebelling against him, but it was still in his heart, he could have prevented a civil war in Israel by simply reaching out to Absalom and bringing him back. He didn't do that. David lied to the high priest, and as a result of that, 85 priests died at Nob. David did some bad things, but this was it. This was the top one. God doesn't even count. I mean, compared to that, God sets those aside and says, this is the worst thing David ever did. He killed Uriah in order to marry Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, whom he had impregnated. Sin plunged David's soul into tremendous guilt. Now, turn over while you're in Psalm to Psalm 51. And here we see David's confession of his sin. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Why? Because he feels dirty. He is dirty. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It haunts me. I can't get it out of my mind. And then he makes this interesting statement. Against thee only have I sinned. And you say, what? Against God only? What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? Well, that's small potatoes compared to the fact that he violated the perfect holiness of God with his sin, and he knew better. He did it fully aware of what he was doing, and he did it when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament sense, the Holy Spirit had come upon him and indwelt him in order to enable him to minister as a king. God did that for leaders in the Old Testament. David has that, and he still violates the Holy Spirit's will and goes ahead and sins. So against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Go ahead and judge me, God. Judge me to death. I deserve it. You're blameless. You're exactly right. Whatever you say against me, it's right, because I've done what you've said I've done. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. What he's saying there is, at the moment of my conception, in the next part of that verse, and in sin my mother conceived me, he's saying, at the moment I was conceived, I was a sinner, and that potential for my doing what I did was there even at that time. I was not born an innocent little child. No one is. We're born depraved. We're born with the original sin of Adam and the consequences of that sin. So 2 Samuel 11 marks the low point in David's life. And it would be a hopeless tragedy, except for the fact that God is a gracious God. David repents of his sin, and God forgives him, and he's got a clean slate. You say he shouldn't have. What he did was so bad. That's it. Even that shouldn't be forgiven. That's death penalty stuff. God's that gracious. He wipes it away, and he forgives David forever. That does not mean David got out from any consequences. David paid for what he did here the rest of his life. It started with the death of his child, the child born out of their illicit relationship in the next chapter, but it didn't stop there. It ends up with him having multiple wives with multiple children from these multiple wives who are raping each other, killing each other, doing all kinds of stuff. It all starts right here. When we do what David did, sincerely repent of our sin and ask the Lord to forgive it, then God remembers our sin no more. Hebrews 10:17 says that. It's as if he were to cast our sin behind his back so he couldn't see it. Isaiah 38:17. It's as if he'd cast it into the deepest sea so it became totally forgotten. Micah 7:19. So David's story here is a tragedy, on top of which there is a marvelous display of God's grace, a triumph of God's grace. With that introduction, let's jump into the chapter, chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David didn't go out to battle as the king. He sent Joab and his servants, his military officers, with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. David's now secure. His kingdom is secure. He's defeated the Philistines, and they're never going to bother him again. He's popular. He's rich. He's powerful. He's comfortable. He's living in a palace that was given to him as a gift by another king. Everything is just hunky-dory, and that's when he was in his greatest danger. When Saul was chasing him and he was living on the edge, you know, just staying alive by a thread, and he was praying to God, protect me, David was fine. It's when all of that went away and now he could settle into a comfortable, complacent life that spiritual complacency overruns him. It's in the spring. That's when kings go out to battle. Why? Because that's when the roads are clear. That's when you can get through. That's when you can get to the Davis's house. That's also when food is available for these huge armies that they have roaming around these hills and valleys. And so that's when you go out. The kings went out, usually with their armies. David didn't. David stays behind. This is a mop-up operation in a place called Rabba, which is present-day Amman. It's in Jordan. And these are the Ammonites. This is the capital of the Ammonite kingdom. Verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed. Now evening is not evening here. It's before sundown. Evening starts when the sun starts to go down. This is late afternoon. And David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Now that would seem strange for us, not strange at all in Jerusalem. You can see in Jerusalem still today. Many houses have rock ceilings and rock roofs, flat rock roofs. A lot of people walk around. People, you go to Jerusalem and you see clotheslines hanging on the tops of roofs. That's where people go. Well, he goes up there because it's a warm afternoon. He has the house at the top of the hill. He has the palace, and that's the best place to be because the cool Mediterranean breezes blow in from the west to the east, and when you're up there at the top of the hill on top of your house, you can catch those breezes. And so that's where he's at. He's trying to get a little relief from the heat on this spring day, apparently. So he's on the roof, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. It was not unusual for Jews to take a nap in the hot afternoons. In fact, in some places in Israel, they still do so today. Kind of a siesta. David walks on the roof to catch the cool sea breezes blowing from the west, and he sees a woman taking a bath. Baths were taken in closed courtyards. If you were rich, you had a house that was large enough so it was built in kind of a horseshoe shape or a closed-in horseshoe shape. So you had kind of an interior part that was private, and that's where you took your bath, which was fine unless you lived right under the house of somebody else, as an example, Bathsheba, right under the house of the king. And so what Bathsheba does here is immodest at the very least. And may have been worse than that. She knows what's going on here. She knows David comes out from time to time, walks on his roof. She knows he may be out there, and she uses that time while there's still some daylight so that she can be seen by the king. David contemplated her beauty, and his lust took over. Now, keep in mind, David is no spring chicken. Some commentators believe he's around 50 years old at this point. But at that age, some men decide that's the time when they have to prove their virility. And apparently, he did feel that way. And so he's out there, and instead of doing what Joseph did when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, David hangs around and keeps looking. And the process that we read about in James 1:14 and 15 begins to take over. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Every one of those steps is going to take place here. There's going to be a death in the end. David, if I can get my name straight, is going to be carried away by his lust. The lust is going to conceive sin in his heart, and that's going to be the thing that ultimately leads to the destruction of people, in at least two people, in this story. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, the British will sometimes ask a question that's not a question. It's an emphatic statement. Is this not true? Well, it's their way of saying it definitely is. Same thing among the Jews. They did have that same pattern. So when it says, "Is this not Bathsheba?" It's not a question. It's an emphatic statement. This is Bathsheba, who is married to a Hittite. Now, Hittites were one of the nations that Israel was commanded to destroy back in Genesis 15. He is one of those people. But Uriah the Hittite had forsaken his nation and had come and become part of Israel, adopting their people, their land, and their God. Uriah would not have been his original name. That's a Jewish name. Yahweh is my light. God is my light. That's a name he adopted for himself. So he became thoroughly, thoroughly Jewish. And he became one of the 30 mighty men of chapter 23, verse 39. Let me switch over there. Boy, I'm doing a lot of switching around here and taking up a lot of time doing this. But some of this, 23:39. In 23:39, we read about Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Well, you got to go back to what's he mean by 37 in all? And it starts out with over in verse 23. He being Benaiah, was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo, can you imagine somebody named Dodo, of the Bethlehemite? And it goes on there and lists all these 30 men who actually turn out to be 33 men, short of the 3 men that are mentioned in verses 20 to 23 who are even greater warriors than the 30. So these are the 37 greatest warriors in Israel at the time. And the last one mentioned is Uriah. So Uriah is not only a thoroughly Jewish man, having adopted the Jews as his own people, he's become a hero within the 30 great men of the Jewish army. Verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she was purified means that the provisions of Leviticus 15, 18 to 28 had ceremonially purified her after her illicit intercourse with David. After she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. When David lusted, he sinned. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, you sin before you actually commit the physical adultery if you just lust after a woman in your heart. So David had already lusted when he looked down her there, not when he first gazed at her. That wasn't his fault. He looked and there she was. But when he kept looking and let that thing just kind of foment in his own heart, he was already engaging in sin. So the question is, well then why not go ahead and commit adultery since you've already sinned? Well, because number one, he had not sinned against his own body, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians. Secondly, he had not dragged Bathsheba into his sin. Thirdly, he had not set the example of sinfulness for the whole nation. He became Bill Clinton with Monica Lewinsky, saying to every powerful person in the nation, it's okay, I did it because I could do it. And if you can do it, you do it too. He dragged the standard down. He really sinned against the Lord when he did this. And he told the nation, it's not a big deal for you to sin against the Lord like this. This was just the beginning of the turmoil that resulted from his sin. Being king did not make David an exception to the rule. Deuteronomy 17, verses 17 to 20, and here I go jumping around again. But to understand the depth, with this story of any kind of depth, you have to do a bit of jumping around in it. Just to see how God felt about a king doing this sort of thing, that he wasn't an exception to the rule. Power did not mean he had the perks of being able to do sinful things that other men couldn't do. And so in Deuteronomy 17:17, go back to 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set over you as your king. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, something that David's son Solomon will definitely do in spades. He will have thousands of horses. Why? Because his dad did it. His dad violated this, and it gave Solomon the sense he could violate it. And that's one of the things David did here. He told all of his sons who were going to be kings after him, it's not a big deal if you cheat a little bit. Neither shall he multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to multiply horses. You shall never again return to Egypt that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself, all of which David did. David got it right for the most part in his king, in his responsibility as a king. David blew it when within his own personal and romantic life he sinned against the Lord in terrible ways, and he paid the price for it the rest of his life. I feel like I'm rushing through this because I'm taking all these side tracks. Now, she purifies herself in that verse, but she's still condemned. She still has violated Exodus 20, verse 14, which is part of the Ten Commandments, in which God forbids adultery. She's done it. So she can go through all the ceremonial purification she wants. Her heart is still unclean. Verse 5, and the woman conceived. Apparently this only happened once. But in that one time it happened, she conceived. And she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Then David sent to Joab, saying, Send to me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. The penalty for adultery in Leviticus 20, verse 10, is death. David should have died. Bathsheba should have died. David sought to cover up his sin, despite the fact he knew what he was doing was wrong. He was aware of Proverbs 28:13, he was aware of the principle of Proverbs 30:18, even though it wasn't written yet by his time. But he was aware of the principle of it, that if you sin and then try to cover up your sin, you're not going to prosper. What you need to do is confess your sin, deal with it, ask God's forgiveness for it, and then move on. He doesn't do that. His plan is to make Uriah think this baby is his. Problem is, Uriah's nowhere around. He's out fighting because it's springtime and he and the army are out fighting the Ammonites. Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, make yourself comfortable. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king, probably some food from the king's table, was sent out after him. David's pretext here is he wants an update on the progress of the battle. So he sends, for Uriah specifically, one of those leaders in the army, one of the top 37 men, to come and give him an update as far as how things are going. And David must have put on a real good performance as he was sitting there listening, as if he were really interested, as if that's what was on his mind, to what's going on back at Rabbah. The whole time, looking in Uriah's face, reading it, trying to figure out, has he heard the rumors about his wife and me? That's what he's really thinking about. That's his real concern, his affair with his wife, and whether or not Uriah has actually heard about it. Verse 9. David has said, go home. Make yourself comfortable. And verse 9 says, but Uriah didn't do that. He slept at the king's door, meaning in the inner court of the king's palace, the door of the king's house with the servants of his Lord, and did not go out to his house. The servants of the Lord would be his military, probably his other military men who were there in the courtyard. Uriah disregards David's suggestion. He stays in the palace courtyard all night long. He may have shared some food with those fellow soldiers he was with, but he didn't go home and share anything with his wife. Verse 10. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And here you get a sense of what a noble, godly, Jewish in quotation marks, because he's an adopted Jew, man Uriah is. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. They're all out there in the field and the ark is in a tent, the tabernacle. And how in the world can I make myself at ease when all my fellow soldiers are out there in miserable conditions in the field, probably in tents? And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life, David, and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. David becomes frustrated Uriah won't go along with the plan, by which he's supposed to assume his wife is pregnant with his baby. He's not playing the game. Uriah's answer reflects the nobility and the dedication to duty within Uriah's heart, despite the fact he's not a native-born Jew. He was everything David should have been, but was not at that moment. This kind of intimidation by Uriah's nobility and his own hypocrisy may have been the final factor that broke the camel's back in David's mind and said, I'm going to kill this guy. I can't deal with him, and something's got to be done. I'm going to kill him. How is David going to be able to face Uriah when Uriah discovers the depth of David's sin and hypocrisy? That he's been betrayed by his own king, the man he's looked up to. And David hopes to bury his problems by burying Uriah's body. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David hopes to break down Uriah's resolve by dangling the temptation of his own wife in front of him for two more days at home enjoying the good life, or at least being tempted to enjoy the good life. Verse 13. Now David called to him, and probably it means to his table, the table of the king. David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants. He's right back there out in the courtyard again. But he did not go down to his own house. David has adopted some of the same old tactics that Saul had used against David when David was running from Saul before he became king. He uses deception. He uses manipulation. He tries to get Uriah to fall to the same temptations to which he himself has fallen in his relationships with his seven wives. He plies him with food, wine, and the offer of sex. In verse 11, Uriah had taken a vow not to do that. That's what that means when he says, that by your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this. And now David is tempting Uriah to violate that vow which Uriah himself has taken by getting him drunk. Even this kind of treachery fails to get Uriah to return to his self-assigned, to his own home, and he stays there at his own little post outside David's door, guarding David's life as one of his soldiers, the man who had betrayed him. This story is so poignant because it shows how corrupt and how evil people can get, even believers, even godly believers who can write the Psalms, people like David. Verse 14. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in it, in the letter, saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle, and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. David knows he needs a new plan. The old one's not working. Uriah's not budging. He's staying right there outside David's house, protecting him as a soldier. And so he cynically orders Uriah to carry a message in a sealed something, pouch or container or something, to his boss, Joab, the head of the army. In it, he's carrying his own death warrant. The question is, will he peek? Will he look and see what's in there? David's betting he won't. He knows Uriah is such a good, godly, upright man, he won't even peek, even though what's inside is going to kill him. And he's right, he doesn't. Uriah is just the most noble guy you can possibly imagine. It's as if David were saying, this is what you get for being so obnoxiously noble and righteous and loyal to me. He's so convinced of Uriah's honor and integrity. He knows he can even trust Uriah to carry his own death warrant to the man who's going to kill him. Verse 16. So it was as Joab kept watch. Joab kept watch on the city of Rabbah, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men, probably at the city gate. That was the weakest point in the wall. And that's where you put your strongest military to protect that gate. So that's where Joab posted Uriah. And the men, verse 17, of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So Joab puts Uriah at the point of Rabbah's weakest defense, the city gate, knowing that that's where the hottest fight's going to be. In a counteroffensive, the Ammonites surge out of the gate and they attack Uriah's position. And probably at that point, Joab obeyed his orders and withdrew his reinforcements from that position, leaving Uriah and his men stranded, having to fight the fight of the fiercest Ammonite warriors all alone. And at this point, only a miracle was going to save Uriah. And God withheld that miracle. He let Uriah die. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did not you know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?'" Then, when David says that, which he hasn't said yet, but potentially he would, this is what he was likely to say, "Then you, the messenger, are to say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Joab carefully rehearsed the war report with his messenger to make sure that the bad news was balanced with good news, and it all ended on a high note, a positive thought. Uriah's dead. Conventional military wisdom was to stay clear of the wall. This principle was driven home by the story of Abimelech in Judges 9, verses 50 to 54, when Abimelech was attacking Thebez. Abimelech became a laughingstock because he got so close to the wall that a woman holding an upper millstone, which is the one that turned, the bottom millstone stays stationary, upper millstone's a little bit lighter and it turns. She took that thing, must have been a strong woman, and she just lobbed it over the wall, plunk, right on Abimelech's head, killing him, and Abimelech became a laughingstock, so that down through the centuries they would say, "Don't repeat Abimelech's mistake. Don't go so close to the wall that they can shoot you or kill you, or a woman even can kill you by throwing something down at you." Joab knew that David was going to get angry because he had broken military strategy and gone too close to the wall at Rabbah. So he instructs the messenger to tell what's going on, and just at the moment of David's greatest anger for Joab's foolishness in going too close to the wall, David hadn't told him to do that. David just told him to kill him. It was up to him to decide how to do it. He decided to do it by violating what was known military strategy: don't go too close to the wall. When David gets mad about that, he says, "Drop the good news on him. Uriah is dead." Verse 22. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, and we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate." The messenger turns out to be more candid than Joab is. He makes it clear that they had violated the principle of staying back from the walls and gates. Uriah had been caught in a death trap, just as Saul had tried to catch David in a death trap several times over. And now David has stooped to Saul's tactics. And it's very clear. David is in sin at this point. Your leader, the leader of your nation, whom God has chosen to lead you people in his place, since this is a theocracy after all, he's in sin. Well, that'll shake everybody up, because God still is the king. And when you violate his will as the king chosen by him to represent God, you know there's tension between God and the king, and you're going to pay the price if you're one of the king's subjects. They all know this. Verse 24, "Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it. And so encourage him, encourage Joab. Joab had feared David's anger might be aroused over the fact he's lost some men. In fact, he's lost at least one and maybe others of the 37 mighty men, his best men, the ones he relies on to win his battles. In those days, it was very much hand-to-hand kind of combat. So if you get somebody that we read about the 37 mighty men and the three, Benaiah and the other two, at the beginning, who are especially great warriors. Well, they were not tacticians. They were guys who went out and fought it out. Physically fought it out. And you need those kind of guys to win your battles. He's lost at least one and maybe others. So Joab expects David to be angry because of these losses. And now David fears his treachery against Uriah is going to discourage Joab. So everybody's afraid of everybody at this point. Dishonesty has polluted their relationships, and nobody really trusts anybody. David was forcing Joab to kill some of his best men, but he was still expecting him to defeat the Ammonites. So David may also have feared Joab's contempt and mistrust and lack of confidence in him as the king. Sin's side effects include a breaking of trust and a closure of openness needed for good communication. David's philosophical sounding answer. Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. All that does is to smack of total disregard for human life, for Uriah and his family. He blames bad luck, or at best, God's sovereignty, for Uriah's death, taking no responsibility himself. And I've seen people do that myself. Well, it's God's will. No, it wasn't God's will. You were doing this, and you knew it was wrong, and you went ahead and did it. And you forced the issue, even though you knew God didn't want that to happen. And now you're blaming God for what you did against his will. People do that. David stooped to that. It was God's will for David to marry Bathsheba, but not under these circumstances. And God didn't need David cheating like this in order to get Bathsheba as his wife. Verse 26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And typically a person mourned for 7 days. That's what you see in Genesis 50, rather, with regard to Jacob's death. That's what you see also in 1 Samuel 31 with regard to Saul's death. So she mourned for her husband. When the time of her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. Bathsheba sinned as well as David. Her bathing in plain view of the palace during the daylight hours was an act of immodesty. Also, David seems to have assumed that she's going to go along with the deception of her husband, and she does. She becomes known only as Uriah's wife. When you get to Matthew 1, where you have the lineage of Jesus, in verse 6, she's mentioned. And David was born, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's all she's ever called. She's never called Bathsheba. She carries that stigma around with her the rest of her life and beyond that into the New Testament. The wife of Uriah, she who had been the wife of Uriah, and we all know why she only was and is no longer the wife of Uriah. David's primary concern seems to be his reputation, especially with Joab, his military leader. David and Bathsheba probably married as soon as possible afterward in order to try to give some reason for the birth of this baby when everybody, including David's Uriah's fellow officers, knew Uriah hadn't gone back to Bathsheba. They knew how long Uriah had been gone. How'd this baby get born? They probably got married as quickly as possible just to make it look like the baby was a preemie. You know, probably an 8-pound preemie. David probably fooled some of the Israelites, because there was no television in that day. People just didn't have enough information to be able to put two and two together. Lots of rumors, but no personal viewing of things so that they really knew what was going on. But God was fully aware of the depths of David's sin, his adultery, his murder, his deception, his treachery against this very, very noble man who was an adopted Israelite. Others had been born there. They couldn't help but be Israelites. He had adopted Israel as his nation and David. And he was as loyal as to David as anybody could be, as David had been to Saul. And David was treacherous toward Uriah. In chapter 12, David's sin catches up with him. Uriah's baby is born, and the baby dies. And David prays to God that this baby's life will be spared. God does not spare the baby. The baby dies. David became very much like Saul, except that David didn't repeat the one unforgivable sin of Saul, refusal to repent. And as a result of that, he received God's gracious pardon. In chapter 12, verse 13, we read, "Then David said to Nathan," and Nathan has come and confronted David with his sin. Well, you know what? I think what I'm going to do is read verses 12 up through 13 in chapter verse 7 through 13 in chapter 12. Nathan said to David, well, we've got to go back further. "Then the Lord said to Nathan, sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare the wayfarer for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it," which means he killed it, "for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan the prophet said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword.' It's not that the Ammonites struck him down, it's you did it, David, because you were the one that made it inevitable. Have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Don't think David got away with anything. He paid for this the rest of his life. "Thus says the Lord, because I will raise up evil against you from your own household, I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight." And who was it who did that? His own son, Absalom. When he chased David out of town, he erected a tent on the top of his palace, set up a tent up there, and paraded one of his wives in right after another and raped every one of them. David's own son. Well, don't think David got away with anything. "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." So because of David's repentance, the Lord took away his sin. If he hadn't taken away his sin, what would God have done to David? Killed him. That's what that's saying. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And God did take that child's life. That didn't keep David from praying that God would change his mind, because he knew what a gracious God God is. He knew God might change his mind and relent and not take the child's life, but God didn't. So God forgave David. And God forgives us when we sin, but he does not spare us from the inconvenience and the absolute misery that our sin brings on us as a natural consequence of what we've done that the Lord has forbidden us to do. Adultery looks so good on TV. They just don't show you the abortion clinics afterward. And they don't show you the broken marriages. You know, there's a show on TV, the TV Land channel, which is supposed to be a family channel, in which people go back for their family reunions and give their high school sweethearts another shot at, you know, having a little romance with them. Absolute blasphemy of God's plan for our lives. And we need to say no to that kind of stuff and reject it. Thank you, Father, for this powerful story of David and his adulterous affair with Uriah's wife. Father, we pray that you'd make this more than an interesting story. We pray that you'd make this a cause for horror and abhorrence of sin. Even when it looks good, even when it looks tempting and enticing, realizing that because it's against your will, in and of itself, that makes it sin. That makes it wrong and that makes it disastrous. Teach us this lesson by David's life without our having to learn this lesson in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.